I'm Al Deblack, and this is the last of a series I'm doing on duct tape, Beyond Duct Tape, Christian Liturgy, A Threat to Empire. And as I've been trying to do all week, explain a little bit about empire and explain a little bit about who we are. And I've been taking little portions of the liturgy that are of insignificance within the liturgy, that really a lot of times we don't pay much attention to because we're looking mainly for the feast in the Eucharist, or we're looking at the baptism that might take place that day, which are the foundational pieces, or we're looking to the sermon, which is the word delivered and the message through scriptures. So I started with just the gathering time as being essential to who we are in regard to being a threat to the empire. And the second piece was the apostolic greeting. Yesterday did a little bit with children's lessons, how important they are, and a possibility of where they could be in the context of a liturgy. And then today I'm going to grab onto just again an insignificant piece, the dismissal. And for me, it's a significant insignificant piece. And a big part of that is because of why what we say: go in peace, serve the Lord. And it's just a gesture. It's almost a gesture like when we're sharing peace at the time of the peace and folk just simply say, the peace be with you. And it's almost like, how you doing today? But it's not. It really sets the foundation and the spirit in which we leave the sanctuary. What I want to start with today, and maybe, I know what I should do, is I'm going to mention some books ahead of time so that I will be quoting folks, because I think many people are mentors to me, and so I grab what I can grab. But in the bookstore is The Keeper of the Word. It's a big book, an expensive book, a worthwhile book. It's actually selections from William Stringfellow. The guy who put it together was a person who was in the Detroit peace community when I was in Detroit, Bill Wiley Kellerman. Does a real good job of putting together a lot of William Stringfellow's thoughts and writings. And why I suggest the book today and why I bring it up is that Stringfellow was an artisan in regard to drawing the line and saying, we are in the middle of empire. Some of his ways of looking at the church as aliens in a strange land. That's Stringfellow's kind of way of looking at the people of faith in this land of ours. And so it's a wonderful collection because they're all short pieces. They're excerpts from his book, so he'll get a topic and he'll only go for 3 or 4 pages on it. And Kellerman did a good job of reducing stuff. But get you the nuggets of what Stringfellow was all about. So that's one. Another book that's not in a bookstore, actually two of them, one by Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon called Resident Aliens. Real good book in regard to who we are as a people and who we are as a people in congregation. They even go to the point of mentioning some things we could be doing in confirmation ministry to in some ways help us teach our children that we are resident aliens, that we are sliver people out in the middle of corporate America, and how important that is. Another one is Willimon does something called Intrusive Word that I pick up on a lot. And probably the book I take from the most in this and a lot of stuff recently is a much more seriously written theological piece called The Way of Jesus Christ by Jürgen Moltmann. He's one of these people I enjoy reading because he turns the complex into the very practical, and yet he's a complex theologian, and he can make that transition. So that's why I offer him up. What I'd like us to do, in the spirit of the dismissal, is first passage, maybe if we could look at it, is from actually from the Sermon on the Mount that John's been using, and chapter 5, verses 13. Actually, we'll run all the way through 16. If somebody's open to reading those.
You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the houses. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 16.
Okay, good. The title of this piece has The Invasion Begins. And I think one of the things I want us to deal with a little bit in this beginning passage is when I look at invasion, and that's a term I borrowed from William Willimon, that's a very proactive thing. I'm not reacting. The church is not a reactive organization. We are a proactive group of people, a community that goes out into the world. And in some ways, this passage, this salting of the earth, the example I'll give with this, and then we can talk about it, is two Sundays ago I put salt. It's the first time I did this, and we're going to do this on as people leave our congregation. A woman left the congregation to go to graduate school, and in the middle of a baptismal celebration, we invited her up, and I put salt on her lip, and just told her, "You are the salt of the earth," and left it at that, just kind of as a salting. So let's talk a little bit about invasion, being a blessed, sanctified community of Christ, and we're leaving worship now as the salt of the earth, as the light on the that's not put under a bushel. Anything grab your piece you'd like to tie in with that at all? Or how do you see this passage of this salt?
Yeah. Well, it's salt so much, but going out on the invasion, one of the things we were talking about in a session yesterday with Jonathan was courage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And as Christians, do we give from our wealth or do we give from our poverty? And one of the things that's identified as where we are poverty stricken is in courage. So how do you give from courage? And it takes courage to go out and threaten the empire. It takes courage to go out and invade. That's a very offensive-minded thing, and it takes courage. Yet, when one hears, "Go in peace, serve the Lord, thanks be to God," it does not the way it is spoken or heard, I think, often clamor of courage. But really, that's what it's about.
And I think an important piece in this is, and the language to me is offensive, the language I use for the description of today's thing, this invasion, is offensive to me. But it's offensive to me because I typically think of violence. I typically think of going out to invade, to destroy the other side. And yet the courage that I want to play with what you just mentioned is the invasion of people who will wash the feet of the people's lives that we are touching.
So it's a courageous and offensive,
yeah,
at the same time.
It's very much so. It's a courageous serving. Yeah. And so the invasion carries that kind of flavor to it. Not that saltiness a bit, I guess.
Well, because if you think of surgery, we invade the body in a sense to remove
the affected parts.
Yeah.
Or repair.
Mm-hmm. Or repair. Yeah.
Or visualize.
So there can be positive invasion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But we normally don't associate it with.
Yeah, because it's constantly that turning. We're about this this contrast society of living, a new way of doing it, and so the invasion is the introduction of this new way of being a people, and introducing that to, yeah.
Could you use introduction instead of invasion? The introduction begins.
But invasion somehow is more a word of action.
Okay.
We were talking earlier about slivers, and the more I think about that, the more it fits. The older I get, the more visual I get. Is is in the empire, and think of the empire as a body, as we are the body of Christ, there's a body of the empire, and it's got this little sliver in it, and it can get infected, and it can have an adverse effect on the empire, and that is good, and that there, the sliver is us, and it's going and being invasive, and if you take enough slivers and you put them together, you can form a wedge. But each of us is not big enough to be a wedge. We can only be a sliver, and together maybe we can be a wedge and force some changes in the empire.
And or face the cross.
Yes.
When we go as peace-giving, merciful folk into the places we are, yeah, we're a sliver, like an infection, they're going to pop us. I mean, yes. That's a consequence, yes. Too, that there nothing will happen. And we will be sacrificed, or we will become the scapegoat. And that's always that dynamic there. And that's that courageous part that needs to happen.
The woman I was talking about at work, who I challenged what she was about, and then she ultimately resigned the corporation. That was the right thing to do from gospel perspective. A wrong thing to do from a managerial perspective, mm-hmm. And I'm sure that I could have been fired for that. How dare you ask somebody what their religion is? You're a manager. You can't be dabbling into people's religious life. You're fired. But that's a risk that you take.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I ignored that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any other comments on the connection just so far as we're running into this with the text?
Take your sliver further and have it be a piece of the cross, mm-hmm. as well as that wedge.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, one of the things I think that's so important to me about the liturgy, is somebody asked me the other day, you're pretty tradition, you pretty much are the tradition of the liturgy, and I was kind of, I took it as they were trying to say, you're not progressive in the liturgy. And the opposite was just the case. I'm progressive in liturgy, but very traditional. Holding on to what helps me be this person out in the world. And so one of the things I think with this dismissal and the liturgy, this brief little piece at the end that we kind of just speak so clearly and run off at the end so that we can get out of the sanctuary, is that what we're really saying is nothing is different outside than what has happened inside. That what we've been doing throughout the whole liturgy is the makings of what we are and who we are on the outside. So when we're dismissed, when we're let out, nothing's really changed. You know, we think it's over, but because the time is up, the music is over, and we're gone, but really nothing has changed. There's no difference between being people in the sanctuary, singing, rejoicing, receiving the meal, and people who are now on the outside, singing and rejoicing and being a part of the presence of God in Christ and the community. One of the things I feel real strong about is that what the order of worship does is it really orders our saving lives on the rest of the week. Again, that's an active word. I don't see myself as being a saved person. I'm one of God's saving people. It's an active, it's a growing thing, it's a developing thing, it's a progressive thing. It's a life that isn't just, okay, you were saved, but it is a thing that keeps moving me and challenging me and making me face the empire in me, but also making me be this new creation outside in the world. Because part of what we get every time we go out into the world is the powers around us try to take power, and the lords around us try to be lords over everybody. In a lot of different ways, and so the encouragement at the end is really an important push. And in some ways, that's I guess how I would define evangelism. Evangelism isn't so much bringing folk in; it is being the body of Christ, being the liturgical people in the world, being the people who participate in the life of the church outside as well as inside. The William Willimon quotes, or he writes this about evangelism, and this is where I got the title. He says, evangelism is the homiletical announcement and the ecclesial enactment of the fact of God's invasion of our history in Jesus, and thereby God's creation of a whole new world. And boom, that's evangelism. Evangelism is being the people out there, which will attract people. It will also repulse people. But it's that aliveness when we finally go out and encounter all the folks. He does a good job too with talking about empire again. He says you get this image. One of the images of empire, because it's a strange word to us, is like empire in the time of Jesus' day. You have the empire of Rome. You have Caesar Augustus, who was actually an empire of probably some note. And he could handle the business of the empire. He could do the things that were needed. He could order things. He could keep them in line, and he could make for Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But the Roman peace was always something that had to benefit Rome. It had to benefit the power and principality. And so he writes this, William Willimon. He made regular people, like Mary and Joseph, register for the same reason that black folk in South Africa had to carry identity cards under the rule of racial apartheid. Augustus couldn't keep up with these Jews without registration. The Great Peace of Rome was a Roman-enforced peace with all the world under the heel of one ruthless dictator. And then he continues. He says, "Where are Augustus and Quirinius now? They are dead. By the time this story was being told by Luke, they are rotting in their tomb somewhere. But that baby, wrapped in rags, lying in a manger, that baby's people are dismantling the world of Augustus and Quirinius, stone by stone." So I guess part of what this invasion is all about is a sense of dismantling that keeps on going, that keeps is still alive through us in the name of the one who begins to dismantle. So that image of the invasion of history for us is one we've got to remember, not just by the story of that encounter with Quirinius and Augustus and the baby Jesus in the manger, but the story that has just kept on evolving and opening, and introduction, you mentioned, being introduced to the world, invading the world, causing us to be a people on the outside as we are on the inside. A couple questions as we go out into the world. I just always have to ask these of myself, because I'm such a sucker for empire. I mean, I just get sucked right into it, and it's so very easy for me to trip up and be a part of everything that I abhor. Is who are we now that we have been with our Lord to the renewing journey of the liturgy? The liturgy is journey. It's the journey in the wilderness. It's the folk going into the promised land. Who are we now that we've been through liturgy? And what are we to do as we live in confidence of who we are in Christ Jesus? Rhetorical kind of questions, but I think it's with those kind of questions that the first word is used. We're told to go with those kind of questions in mind. John mentioned earlier, and he's mentioned it before, John Schramm, he quoted 4:17 in Matthew's gospel about repent and turn around, is change your whole way of thinking. Turn about everything you are, our whole worldview changes because of what has taken place in the liturgy. And by that, I don't just mean by the reading, again, like the reading of the lessons. Our whole vision of the new creation doesn't change by just that or just by the meal. It changes with everything we do. It's a whole orchestra. I mentioned the other day, the one person who said this is like a preparation for an opera where everything is put together, where we get this message of renewed life and discipleship, the whole kind of thing that we do for that. And part of our leaving, part of our dismissal, is leaving with the understanding that we are a people where Christ is for us. No matter where we might be, Christ is for us, and no matter where empire might put us, we constantly have this simple thing: Christ for us, Christ for us, Christ for us, as being the shaping or modeling. Aren't we?
Last night at Vespers in the sermon, after the crucifixion, they went to the upper room and they locked the door. Mm-hmm. And in the Vespers, sermon, the seventh grader, at the dance, went into the bathroom, locked the door.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That's gold. Not that's high. And the courage that it takes in those times of trial and tribulation, just to go,
yeah.
That courage can be tremendous, especially when you look at the odds against this remnant of Christianity and the empire.
Yeah.
Just kind of all coming together here.
Yeah.
Courage to me shows, I know courage is used a lot, be of courage, you know, mm-hmm. but it shows sort of a lack of trust. That word kind of speaks to me as a lack of trust in God, that uh-huh. courage comes from us, you know, that we have to have our own courage. And what's helped me is in serving, I think I was frozen in many ways, thinking I'm doing these things and I can't, good. I shouldn't do it too well so people look at me. So I didn't want to do my best to honor myself, you know. Mm-hmm. And then the last part of that, I don't know why you don't have thanks be to God.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Are you going to go on to that?
Yeah, that's the response of the people, but okay. Yeah, I just put...
Well, that's what has freed me up. That it's, yes. It really isn't my courage. It's a response I have that then I'm free to do the very best mm-hmm. that I can wherever I am. And it's not, oh, look at me, but thank you, mm-hmm. thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's, I think, a real important piece of that is, you know, I always tell people I'm a very cowardly person. I'm afraid. I'm tremendously afraid. And yet some folks will say, well, I've never seen you like that. Well, there is this power, there is this word, there is this call that empowers, that, you know, encourages. Mm-hmm. I mean, those are,
right.
For me, they're activities from outside that lift up, that in the strangest places where I expect myself to be a coward, sometimes I actually say things that surprise me mm-hmm. And surprise people around me that I'm saying them. So yeah, I like that. It's that encouraging, it's the giving of the gift, it's the empowerment that takes place, really critical. Mm-hmm. Part of what we say is because we, you know, the reason for that we can be invading and we can be these people of courage is that we talk about a Jesus who goes before us. We talk a lot of times about a Jesus who died for us. But I think one of the important turns of the prepositional phrase is to say it's a Jesus who dies before us, who before us goes out into the empire, who before us faces the things we're facing, who is there kind of to be this strengthening for us, to be these people. So I mentioned before Christ for us, but it's also Christ before us, pulling us along, leading us, transforming, making. Because then that's definitely, thanks be to God, I'd be lost out here mm-hmm. without that.
That's interesting because I think about Jesus in the boat when it's getting a bit stormy and there he is kind of sleeping and everybody else is afraid. It's because of that courage trying to come from this. And maybe it really can't. And it's only when you have the faith that in a way you don't need your courage because you have the faith. I know not if my path lead toward or away, but I have faith in my direction. And that's something I wrote decades ago. But it allows me to go down my path with faith and not with courage. Because I think the courage that I feel myself lacking at times is not so much that I need to find courage, but I need to find faith. that Jesus going before mm-hmm. me is my shield and my temple.
Gordon Lathrop writes it like this: what we do in the order of the worship leads to a life not good deeds or even social action. It is faith. What we do in the liturgy leads to faith, leads to utter trust in what God is about in our life all the time. A critical kind of piece. That's once we emerge from the congregation, walk out onto the parking lot, and do whatever we need to do. The order of worship leads us to a life of faith where we utterly trust the story of God with us, Emmanuel, the crucifixion, that kind of thing. The other piece that I think that's important when we leave the worship is that this is where we begin to talk about ethics and who are we as a people out in the community. Who are we when we come in contact with other folk around us, whether we're in work and play and that kind of stuff. And Jürgen Moltmann writes, Christian ethics are not merely for good or better solutions to general problems. They are asked how far the way of Jesus is to be taken seriously. So that when we ask questions of Christian ethics, we're really asking, how far do we take this message along the way seriously? How far do we go with it? Which is, for me, that's a scary thing. That's a scary question to be asking, but it's essential. How far, like John was doing the thing with money today, how far in this whole realm of money and mammon do we go? You know, how far do I go and my family go in regard to being disciples in a realm that's ruled by mammon? And so that's always, we're never there, we're never at the point and saying this is where we are, this is where we're supposed to be, but constantly having that question be with us as we go. I want to throw out another passage. I want to keep kind of moving things along. It's a passage from Maundy Thursday. We don't do foot washing on Maundy Thursday because it's kind of our kind of a day when all the young kids who are first taking Holy Communion take Holy Communion that day, and that's our focus. But this is a passage we always read, I think it is a dismissing kind of passage. It's one that fits very well with where we're called to go. It's 13, 1 through 17, and verse 34. That's how we usually run them together. Would anyone like to read?
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet. But he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, You are not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
And then verse 34.
The commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another.
What does it have to say about being dismissed, about going out, about the invasion, about the introduction, about the liturgy continuing as we go out in the world?
Well, he was giving them a charge to go, but little did they realize in what sense or to what extent. And almost with the go in peace, serve the Lord, the sense that we've learned a little bit more, but the task out there is going to be a whole lot bigger.
Yeah, because part of the life that we get is translating. What is this whole foot washing? What does this whole servanthood thing have to do? If that's the kind of invasion, Harry Wendt, who does the Crossways and the Divine Drama stuff, pretty much focuses his whole presentation of that old New Testament course on foot washing, on the servant. Kind of the theme setting piece is the servanthood, the taking of the feet and washing, that the gesture of the church, the intention of creation of humanity is this: on the knees serving, which is disarming, it's dismantling. It takes the world as it is, empire as much as it would be, and it literally doesn't let it continue. We're constantly serving. It's the same. John and Mary did a wonderful job this week with the Sermon on the Mount, and how there's this love of enemy. Well, how do you love your enemy? When Mary shared a thing the other day about turning your cheek so that you don't get the opportunity to slap, but they would have to punch, and you're all of a sudden your equals. You upset the whole cart of the way people interact as enemy and us against them. And that this is such an important piece to how we go out, this serving.
It's interesting, reading a little further in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives any one whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That is an empowerment that accompanies the word go. It says, you are not alone. I go before you as your shield and your temple as you enter the empire.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to especially get into that with the next biblical passage, because there's a world of authority that goes with us when we go, very much so. I think one of the things that's critical about this foot washing and this love command is that we're sent out to go and be about something that one writer says is recognizable. It has a name to it. This life that we go to be about is identifiable. It's called Jesus' life. It's called the way. You will see it. You will know it when you see it. You will know that by their love, that kind of thing, we're called into a life, we're sent out into a life that is shaped by the liturgy that has some recognition to it. Any other comments about the lesson before I would kind of jump and start moving us on a little bit? Let me continue then. When we talk about us being a people who are dismissed, and going out into the community and being a part of our own world. What we're really talking about is a life, and the life is what we do, and the life is what we, who we are. I mean, that's pretty much where we're at. And in our church, we talk quite a bit about faith alone, grace alone. We talk about Christ alone, and that's kind of how we're held together as a people. And just a note about how we're leaving. The rule for ethics must be for us Christ alone. But that Christ alone also means Christ, the whole Christ for our whole life. And Jürgen Moltmann quotes the Barman Declaration from 1934, which I think for me sets a real tone to who we are. He says, Jesus Christ is God's promise of the forgiveness of all our sins. Equally and with equal seriousness, he is also God's powerful claim on our whole life. So when we talk about being a forgiven people who are being dismissed to go in peace and serve the Lord, it's not just a me and God kind of, God has forgiven my sins, but it is now that my sins have been forgiven for a life. It again goes back to the Jordan phrase that John uses, that we change our whole way of thinking. Now all of a sudden my whole life is rearranged in how I think, and that's what we're saying. I guess one of the things I always try to avoid is, this is what you got to do, but rather in a liturgy, we're really saying, this is who we are. You are the salt of the earth. That's not go be the salt of the earth. It's a declaration. It's an announcement. That's who you are. If that section of Matthew, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, is used as catechism, then it's telling the people who are there gathered, the faithful, this is who you are. This is who you are, and this is who you're called to be when you jump out of here. Let me continue on just a piece here. I mentioned earlier about the dismissal as being proactive rather than being reactive. And one of the great pieces that William Willimon writes is that we have to realize that when we're out in the world, that the corporate structures, the things around us, even ourselves and even the church, and religion as such. We live in a world in which we've fallen and we can't get up. We can't get up of our own. And he kind of gives a good definition, or kind of an understanding of what our call is when we're out in the community. And he says that, and this is kind of, for me, very touching in regard to how I view the empire. Because it's so easy to say it's an us and them. It's so very easy to do that. And he says, there's no way for the world to know that it is a place of death, a people in the grip of deadly death-dealing alliances, except by the presence of the church, a people assembled on the basis of Easter rather than on the basis of the world's conventional means of gathering a crowd. And powerful peace. What a responsibility! What a vision! What a ministry! You know, we talk about congregations need to go and participate in taking care of the sick and taking care of the elderly and taking care of the widow, that kind of thing. Yes, yes, yes. But what a great calling we have to minister to, with, be in with, and under the structures of empire, for their well-being. Because there's no way that we know that we're being overcome by death, ruled by death, unless the church is there being life. And I just, and it gets back to that empowerment, Britt, that you mentioned earlier. Knowing that that's what we are, and giving thanks to God that this is even something within the realm of our lives, to be that kind of redeeming people. And that command to love flows into that one very strongly, yeah.
It's interesting, because what comes to mind, it may sound a little bit strange, but you cannot have darkness without light, and you cannot have light without darkness. and both are in the world.
Yeah. And in us.
Yes. And if there were only light, you would not know what it's like. And if there were only darkness, you would not know what it's darkness. You need the other perspective.
They give you back and forth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Seeing the dark side.
It's a struggle.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Constantly.
Which helps us, I think, not to be people who are judging or people who are at war. Knowing that the light dark, the dark that we see over there, is often a reflection of the dark that is here. You know, even with some marriage counseling I do, you know, it's okay that you hear the person go rah, 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 and then whoosh, to see the mirror here, and then okay, now let's take a look at that. How does that unfold into peacemaking within a marriage relationship? Always coming back. Yeah, the dark and light are so helpful because it keeps us from that. I'm here and the rest of the world is there.
And maybe that's one of the problems that I've got with some of the positions of the church, is that I see them as judgmental and not ordained, you know, openly gay and lesbian couples, and not allowing that. That's so hypocritical to me, so judgmental. So standing on white impurity and pointing to that blackness of sin and saying that because of that sin, you don't have a ministry, to me is an abomination of the faith of the gospel.
And so being ministers of reconciliation means that we constantly stay within the debate.
Oh, yes.
We constantly keep raising up stuff like that. When we see a structure being in such a way, well, the only way to be involved with the what I would call the redemption of the structure, if I could even use that kind of language, is to be involved in a dialogue that presses for this love of neighbor, this washing of feet, this accepting the unacceptable. It's constantly to do that. So even when I'm told no, this can't be, well, yes, it can be. I think that's in some ways where. A nonviolent resistance takes place. We know many examples of that, how when rules were made, they were unjust rules, and so people resisted them.
Paul Swanson did not like it when I called the church hypocritical for that. In an open forum where we were trying to discuss it, and I told him that one of the problems with the growth of the church, why the church is not growing, is because of the hypocrisy of the church. Friends I know say, well, yeah, I used to go to church, but it's so hypocritical. If I could change one thing within the church, it would be to get rid of the hypocrisy.
Impossible.
If I could change one thing in the church, it would be to get rid of the hypocrisy. And that eliminates a major stumbling block for people coming into the church. And it is so blatant, a stumbling block.
Let me read you this little piece by Ted Peters. It ties in perfectly here. And that's another book. It's called Sin. Just very good work. He says, how effective is the law of love, which we just read in the last passage? How does it work? Does it actually inspire us to live loving lives? In some cases, it does. But for the most part, the law of love simply reveals to us how unloving the world is. It shocks us into realizing how unloving we ourselves are. Like removing the lid of a garbage can, the law makes visible the ugliness of swarming vermin. But do you see how he catches us in that? It's how unloving the world is, but how unloving we are. And so in a sense, how, you know, if you want to use that word hypocritical, how hypocritical the church is, yes, indeed, because we're part of the world. That's who we are. We're a part. We're the same sinner thing. It's not like we can dish off and say, no, I'm only 20%. No, we're the same sinner. And it's always going to look hypocritical. But it always needs to be a place in which we go in peace to serve the Lord, in which we're always involved in the dialogue. We are always involved in redoing, replaying, reinventing, reactualizing the stories we read in Scripture, the final feast, and making the world now a foretaste of the feast to come, you know, connecting it in with the theme for this week. It's not something that's just done and you're going to see it. I come to a place like Holden, I see the different kinds of churches that are here, and I go, oh my gosh, I just love what they're doing in that church. Oh, I just love what they're doing. We don't do that. But it's that dialogue that takes place that helps me to see just how important the different aspects of the church are. And that in the dialogue, we begin to join in what I would call a sacred interchange in order to reshape, constantly take the black and the white. And look at it again.
The problem I have with that is my sense is that people will use the argument of saint-sinner to rationalize behavior that's inconsistent with the gospel.
Yeah.
And that galls me.
And that's where we at all times, I think for all of us, have to be willing to confront. Washing the feet of those around us is a servant position. Okay. Servant position is also confrontational. Do you know what you're doing? It's revealing. And so I think that's always a piece. So that's always a piece of who we are. Confronting the powers, even when the powers are in our, what we call the church, because it's going to be, it's a group of people, we're a part of the empire. Let me just read the authority piece I wanted to throw out was 28, 18 through 20. It's you know it, the last words in Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Piece of cake, huh?
Piece of cake.
Yeah.
But that, for me, that summarized a lot of what's been said. You know, Britt, when you said earlier about in regard to the courage stuff, I thought, for me, that last line, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I mean, that is what gives us the authority. It's not that we're puffed up and boasting and we're better than you. We have this authority of service, of giving our life in a sense for the enemy. Jürgen Moltmann again writes a wonderful thing. Whoa, he just pulls me sometimes. And one of the things he talks about in regard to peacemaking and loving of neighbors, he says that nonviolent action is action that liberates from violence. Well, okay. And this is what Jesus calls loving one's enemies. Nonviolent action is loving one's enemies. And that's making peace, this peace that we're supposed to be doing. But then he does a real interesting thing with his translation of loving one's enemies, which again makes for me a very, very proactive kind of thing. He says, in our peacemaking, in our loving of enemies, we are taking responsibility for one's enemies. When we talk about loving enemies, when we talk about peacemaking, we're taking responsibility for one's enemies. In other words, we're out there looking after the welfare of our enemy. And not just that they might continue upon their broken way, but for their welfare in regard to being a grasped and loved child of God. And being and taking part in the freedom that gives to our lives. You know, I think about it a lot when I think of my daughter. I think of myself when she was younger, to take a responsibility for her, to make sure that she was protected, or make sure when she was making choices that were definitely against her well-being, of trying to reshape that and help her see that. I mean, now I'm more responsible to her in kind of a dialogical fashion. But when I think of that image with enemies, boy, what a responsibility. When I usually want to point a finger, I have a hierarchical church type person at whom I point my finger a lot, because there's been a lot of damage in our relationship. And when I read Maltman's thing, responsibility for one's enemies, I thought, my gosh, that changes completely how I am to be about a relationship with this person. I have a responsibility to him for his well-being. I have a responsibility to him for his participation within the reign of God, of introducing him to certain things, which he does needs to be doing the same for me, which can be confrontational at times, just like I would be confrontational with my child when they're doing things that are damaging to their life. Well, when it's damaging to the reign of God in regard to how we are people, that's a part of our life. And these last few words of Matthew's gospel gives us the authority to do that, the authority to invade. And I guess that's where I get that language again, too. The authority to invade our enemy's territory, their life, and take responsibility for it, and to help shape it. And that can be transformational. The incident you gave that woman in work, you invaded, mm-hmm. And there was transformation. And what authority did you have to do that?
Were you? No, certainly nothing from within the empire.
Go ye therefore. I mean, that's just it. Yeah.
From an empire standpoint, that's a sin.
And I think one of the pieces that's so important is that our enemies are a part of the ones we are to be making disciples of the risen Christ. I mean, when we look at it that way, it's not just this insider thing. What kind of programs can we do for ourselves in the church? Well, one of the programs of the church is that we are disciples of Christ making a whole new world, being a part of a whole new world. The most amazing aspect of the mission of the church for me is pretty much that. How in the world do we do that? The liturgy kind of gives us, the backbone to do that. The repeated participation in the Eucharist gives us the okay to do it, the authority to do it, to be that mission to the folk who we really don't want to be a mission. We don't want to be extending ourselves to them. It's easier in some way to be a mission to someone far away in another land than it is to be in mission to the enemies all around us. And because what that actually means is it means we have to be about forgiveness, we have to be about repentance, we have to be about seeing the world in a whole new way, we have to be about pointing the finger back at ourselves and turning around. Constantly turning around and coming down in a place just right, like the Shaker hymn says, and seeing what life's going to be at that point. Another piece on love of enemies. Love of our enemies is creative love. Anyone who repays evil with good has just stopped reacting. And I guess that's what this dismissal is about. We are creating something new. We're not reacting. The church does not react. The church is always creating. It's proactive. It's immersing itself. We're going into it. We're bringing something totally new. So even if violence is perpetrated against us, we're not reacting to the violence. We're coming into it with a whole new life. We're loving. We're making peace. So there's no reaction to that. That's grace. We're graciously entering it. Grace, I don't think, reacts. I think grace is out there constantly taking in, welcoming, washing feet, doing that kind of action. And that's really what dismissal is in some ways. One last passage. I don't know if we have time. Yeah, we do. We do. We have 5 minutes. Romans. Jump us out of the Gospels for a little bit. 12th chapter. Actually, we could read the whole chapter, but it's primarily the first two verses, if someone would read those.
Think of God's mercy, my brothers, and worship him, I beg you, in a way that is worthy of thinking beings, by offering your living bodies as a holy sacrifice, truly pleasing to God. Do not model yourselves on the behavior of the world around you, but let your behavior change, modeled by your new mind. This is the only way to discover the will of God and know what is good, what it is that God wants, what is the perfect thing to do. Hmm.
That was an interesting translation. Was that Jerusalem?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good. Good. If you could read the first maybe 10 words in yours, for me, this is just because the way it was written there just hit very much.
A verse one?
Yeah.
Think of God's mercy, my brothers, and worship him, I beg you.
Yeah, okay. It was just, maybe it was just that think of God's mercy as we're sent.
What is it?
It just starts in, I have the international version. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. I liked your reading the Jerusalem piece a bit better there, because the mercy was right up front. Mm-hmm. You know, that whole idea of when we're leaving, that is really, we are leaving within that mercifulness of God. Very powerful image. And I think that's a piece of the model for us. When we take those words seriously, that's in many ways we're walking out there with a typically different agenda. We don't have an agenda as to how we're going to be the merciful people, but the agenda is that we are embraced by mercy.
With the challenge of do not be conformed mm-hmm. to this world. And,
mm-hmm.
and maybe Lutherans have an advantage there because most of them I know are pretty stubborn and they'll not be conformed easily.
But the only advantage is the mercy of God.
Yes.
I mean, the mercy of God is what shapes us. I mean, that's when we say we're going in peace, we're saying we're going in a peace of God. We're going in the way of a merciful God. And in many ways, that's, if you want to talk advantage, is that we're constantly reminded of that. That's why I keep coming back to liturgy. We're constantly reminded of the mercy, the loving kindness, which a lot of the world doesn't hear. A lot of the world hears of the paths of other gods. In the days of Babylon, they knew of their gods, who supposedly were stronger than the Jewish gods because they beat them. And when you could beat somebody in battle, your gods were more powerful than theirs. And then Isaiah would say, talk about, but look at them. They're just pieces of wood. The guy who makes spoons for us makes these gods, these idols.
They have more gods than we do. We only have one, you poor people.
But when you got one that's merciful, and that, you know, that's an important line. When you got one that's merciful, you don't need any more.
Yeah, that's enough.
Yeah, we can, as one merciful person, empowered to be merciful, create a dramatic change in who we are. It can cause for this transformation, this thing that takes place in us. You know, that's a beautiful example of our baptism. It's just that little bit of water. You go ahead, dunk somebody, but you just need that little bit of water and that promise and that community that really changes who we are. And I think one of the pieces in this that touches me so much is that you can't qualify this. There's no qualifiers. You can't say, well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this? Now, pretty much the bottom line is there is this grace with which we're sent. That's what we stand on. I quoted yesterday, this guy's name is Gerhard Lohfink, and he says the importance of, I'll get into what he said. He said the importance of that embodiment of God's peace is vital to the mission of the church. In other words, to be peacemakers, to be those who love one another. And then he says, peace spreads through fascination, not through compulsion, not even through teaching.